302. Shall we stand? Shall we kneel in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we're indeed thankful, Father, for the great privilege and the great opportunity we have to meet together, the great privilege it is to serve thee. Father, what a privilege it is to live in this land of freedom where we can come and worship you as the Spirit would lead us. Father, forgive us, for we may have fallen short before thee, and I ask that thou would help us to overcome those things in our lives that may hinder our service unto thee, that thou would strengthen us against the forces and the powers of the adversary. Help us to have those pure and righteous hearts and minds that thou would desire us to have. I pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted, for there's many needs amongst thy people, and I lift them up unto thee, Father, praying that physically that thou would strengthen and lift up those that are ill. Spiritually, Father, I pray that thou would continue to reach out to those who perhaps have fallen on wayward roads, and that thou would strengthen their hearts and their minds and give them that desire, Father, to return to the fold. Help us to reach out to them. Help us to be good examples. Help us, Father, to be ever mindful of our walk before thee. I pray for our families, Father, that thou would strengthen each of us, that thou would guide and direct us, that thou would be with not only our young people, but with each of us, Father, that thou would strengthen us in this gospel walk. I pray, Father, for the work of the gospel in these latter days, that by the gift and the power of thy Holy Spirit, that it would go forth amongst the children of men. I pray especially for thine ancient covenant people, that thou would reach out to them, Father, and draw them from this world, and may they take their place within this gospel. I pray for Don and Jay as they're in Mexico, that thou would keep them safe. I pray for Hubert and Jim as they travel, and for each, Father, who may be out and doing thy will and thy work in these latter days. As we wait before thee this morning, Father, I ask that thy blessing would rest upon this congregation, that our hearts and our minds would be open unto thy message, that thou would indeed touch the one who stands before us, thy servant and our brother, that thou would give him thy spirit, that you would open his understanding and loosen his tongue, and that he would truly, Father, give us the message that thou would have for us this day. So we do once more invite thy spirit to be in our midst. And we do thank Thee, Father, for our many blessings. And this I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm sure each of you know the speaker this morning. He occasionally makes a trip to Phoenix. I don't understand why, but he shows up every once in a while. But looking for a free meal, he says. But anyway, we're happy to have him here and glad he's with us. And I'd ask that you give him your prayers and your kind attention, Brother Bob Oldham.
He doesn't believe me, but I am always available for a free meal. You don't believe me? Try me. Ask me. I'll be there. I do appreciate the privilege that I have this morning to stand before you, and I pray that I have prayed for and sought will truly be only the will of our Heavenly Father, that I can present the Word that would reach out and grab us, would actually, as the Scriptures say, edify the body of Christ. To do so, I have to be spiritually prepared, and I hope and pray that, in fact, I've made that preparation. But as a joint, as partners, you folks, too, have to have made that preparation. So I ask that, if you haven't, take a second. Pray against my humanness. Pray against my inadequacies. Pray that we can receive the message of a risen Savior, that we may share it with all mankind, without prejudice, without reservation, with the enthusiasm that I think is so prevalent in the Scriptures that we've been left. I take this responsibility with grave concern. Concern because the time, if it's wasted, can never be made up. This time is set aside to learn of God. And if we don't learn of God, if we can't be a stronger people as a result of our time together, then I have been amiss, and you have been amiss. So pray. Pray earnestly that we can understand His will, that we can search the Scriptures, not only today, but this would initiate a desire in our hearts to reach out, to partake wisely of that Word. And if I have to compete against my granddaughter, I have to compete with my granddaughter. You know, for about the last 2 or 3 years, I've earnestly tried to prepare a sermon specifically on the boundaries and the love of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. I've tried earnestly and prayed, and many times I've been asked to preach within that period of time. Many times I have honestly knelt, fasting and praying, that God would give me the words and the understanding, the path in which to follow. That's no different than I'm sure every other minister sitting in this congregation has experienced the same thing. But for over 2 years, I've not been able to bring together a message to describe and to teach and to preach and to exhort this great, enormous love that I feel received from our Savior. And today's no different. Today, as I tried to prepare, I again felt this desire. A couple, 3 weeks ago, I was asked to preach at the East Local Independence. And at that time, I felt this same feeling to prepare this great expounding message of the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm incapable of doing so. The Lord's blessed me with an ability, with a certain amount of verbiage, and I can't give parameters to this love that I feel. At first, I felt very, very bad. Felt very inadequate. I felt unworthy. I prayed, Lord, if this is the message You've given me to share this, I got to tell you, throughout my time, even before I joined the Church of Christ, I've always had a burning desire to be able to live a life sufficient or similar to that of John the Beloved. I don't know why, but that's just always appealed to me. I had a boss one time when I was with a company by the name of Clipper Belt Laser Company, and he said I was a Larry Love Me. And at first, you know, I was offended because here I've just moved into management. I don't know what I was managing, but I was just moving into management. And I felt to be a manager, I had to demand a certain amount of respect, and Larry Love Me just didn't give me that image. But yet, at the back of my heart, I still desired to be even as the beloved John. Now, I know that many, many other ministers have been put upon and impressed to deliver a message and done so with greater fluency than I'm able to do so. I know that they've been given a greater understanding of the Scriptures and a greater call to be able to call up those Scriptures that would better give explanation and understanding than I have. And I wanted so much to be able to stand before a congregation and say, brothers and sisters, I found the boundaries of God's love. And I can describe it to you, and I can share with you this greatness. I can give you that imagines that went through John the Beloved as he walked this earth. But alas, I find myself in the very same problem and predicament that I was in all those other times that I tried to prepare even such a service, a sermon. And I felt just as enthused about the subject when I prayed and fasted about what I should bring to my brothers and sisters. I was reading a book. It was a book that Jennifer had on her nightstand 3 or 4 weeks ago. We were in the process of getting ready for church, and all of a sudden, you know, I had a little time and had that favorite cup of coffee. Kind of laying there, and I opened this book, and I started reading this book. I don't know if you've read it or not, but the title of it is Embraced by the Light. I don't know if anybody's read that or not, but I recommend taking it a little bit with a grain of salt, but it's a good book, and it brings forth a good testimony. And I began to read, and my gracious, I really began to enjoy this lady's testimony. The author herself actually experienced death, as we've all, I'm sure, heard those testimonies of others in the past. But this lady died, and she experienced the travel through the tunnel, you know, the twisting and the time travel that many equate to this death experience. And as I began to read her testimony, I became very interested in her understanding. She was raised as an orphan, and she was raised in Christian orphans, so she was taught there was a God, but she was taught that there was a God that didn't cross this line, and that line of authority, you just simply didn't go past it. And so consequently, her religious experience was a very dictatorial, demanding experience that she had grown up in. And she says she went to another orphan even after that. And it was a little bit freer, but still in all, she was under that rule. And very, very difficult to find any sort of relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was a big thing in her heart, was to have this experience, this relationship with Jesus Christ. So it described her going through this experience of this traveling tunnel of dying, and all of a sudden she experienced some friends, some people that she knew were her friends. She didn't know if they were her guardian angels or if they were just people that she had known in previous life. But anyway, she felt such a warm, cozy feeling with these people. And it says that she really felt a genuine concern on their part in her behalf, in her soul salvation. Now, she felt that they weren't just interested in her best interest. Excuse me. But they were very, very interested in her soul salvation. And that gave her a great peace, because through this dictatorial time, when she was being raised in these orphanages, she never felt that concern for her. She felt a concern for the rules and regulations. She was raised very dictatorial, very controlled. And consequently, her relationship with Christ was a very controlled and a very standoffish relationship. And it says all of a sudden she experienced a light that she couldn't describe. A light that was far brighter than any of the lights she had seen during this time of this tunnel travel, this time travel, throughout her whole life. A light that was beyond description. And of course, she equated it to Jesus Christ. She says as she approached Christ, there was no discussion as we talk with one another, but yet they communicated completely. As many others that I've read about have in fact said, that they communicate without actually speaking words. But there were thoughts, complete, absolute thoughts. And she felt this great, great bright light that became constantly brighter. She was allowed to ask him questions that bothered her specifically, not the whole masses, not mankind, not the world, but her specifically. And she finally found a worth in herself. Because God took the time, Christ took the time to listen to her questions and specifically deal with her questions. And as she would ask a question and Christ gave her an answer, she would actually open a path to another question that she would have. And all of a sudden she felt this all-encompassing knowledge that was being shared, and she spoke that Christ had such an enthusiasm that as he shared with her this knowledge. And as I read that, I began to feel a love that I can't equate to words. Here I've been trying to prepare a sermon for the last 2 or 3 years, and all of a sudden, I'm experiencing this feeling of what I have actually wanted to bring across to others. And I couldn't put it into words. As I laid there in our bedroom with a cup of coffee in my hand and a book. The book that was talking about this great enlightened knowledge that Christ was sharing with one of his children. And I found a love like I have not been able to experience or to tell about or describe in my lifetime. Of something just a little over 30 years or so. Or quite a bit, whatever. This love first began to materialize as I thought of John 3:16 and 17. Let me try to read that for you. John 3:16, 17. Scripture we've all read, heard read, millions of times. Christ speaking himself says, "For God so loved the world." And that's the part that I fell upon as my mind looked at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And my mind pounced upon, "For God so loved the world." And I felt this desire to share it. And I couldn't. I couldn't even tell Jennifer that was in the other room. I felt such an encompassing love, a brighter love than I've ever experienced before. And all of a sudden, John 3:16 meant so much more to me than it ever has before. Because it's not just the love that we encompass. Because my inability to put this feeling and this experience into words and to really even convey to you now. It's unbelievable. The boundaries of love that our God has for us and awaits if we are but willing to obey His Word and to receive Him. Not in our dictatorial attitude. Not with our preconceived prejudices. But with his love and his sincere desire for his children's benefit. Let's look at page 710 of the Book of Mormon. Page 710. Page 710 is the Book of Mormon, 4th chapter. And I'd like to use the 71st and 72nd verse. Again, trying to describe this feeling that I felt, this purpose of our Savior Jesus Christ, this encompassing, engulfing feeling of worth and value, that I'm really of meaning to our God. "Behold, he created Adam, and by Adam came the fall of man. And because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. And because of Jesus Christ came the redemption of man." And when I thought about that and read that verse, and I thought that there was a price being paid for me. You know, in the Sunday school, we talked about the curious workmanship. We talked about things of worth. We talked about creating weapons of war. That's kind of what I felt like. As Christ was being made manifest in my heart, I felt a worth beyond the wildest expectation. I really realized that I am worth something to my Savior. Yeah, I've got faults. And I probably don't agree with every person in this congregation. I probably don't understand the same way that every person understands. But I am here to share with you the fact that Jesus Christ does care specifically for you and for me. And His love is not limited because of what we can offer, but rather it's available because we are His creation. And because God the Father has given Him commission to carry that point of redemption, that opportunity of life eternal, that opportunity for joy beyond the wildest expectation, to a time of eternal being with Him. There is more than what we understand as human beings. I don't even understand it all. And I'm not proposing to you that I do. But I have come to such a peace knowing that we are of value to our God. And it's not because we are who we are, but I think it's because we are willing to be what He would have us to be. And in that is a hope for me that burns brightly. Because I earnestly do, and always have from the beginning, wanted to be a child of God. And I think we all do. And I think there's a hope and an opportunity for us to do it. He says He came to this earth that there might be a redemption of man. And because of the redemption of man which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's kind of warm and fuzzy to me. I kind of like that. I think that's a neat thought. And if that makes me feminine, if that makes me less than masculine, okay, I can accept that. But I like the fact of knowing that there is a love that can love me in spite of what I am. Our prejudices and our preconceived notions, many times we set our brothers and sisters off at an arm's length because we may not agree or understand why they have walked the path they've walked. But our Savior doesn't do that. And as I felt that encompassing love, I knew that He never has loved the sin, but has never quit loving the sinner. And that's important. They are brought back into the presence of the Lord. Yea, this is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an endless sleep, from which sleep all men shall be awakened by the power of God when the trump shall sound. There will be a judgment. And we will have to withstand the judgment day. No doubt about it. But I have an advocate. We have an advocate. We have a Savior who is willing and desirous to engulf us with that love. I wondered, as a result of this experience, I wonder just how many of us honestly do have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder if we really do feel that burning desire to please Him and to glorify His name. Or many times do we go through the numbers? I don't know. It's not my place to be a judge. But in my life, I have a renewed desire to love and to be loved. And I have a conviction that my Savior does love me. You know, when you talk about redemption, it's very simply put on Alma, the 9th chapter, the 54th verse on page 347. Page 347, Alma, the 9th chapter, just one verse, the 54th. But God did call on men in the name of His Son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through mine only begotten Son. And I dare say it is virtually impossible for us as human beings to be able to experience this life that we're fortunate enough to participate in. And I say that with all sincerity. Without the mercy of a compassionate, forgiving God, it's not possible for us to successfully accomplish this time on this earth in any other way. Without that plan of redemption in place, and God has affirmed it, that through His supreme goodness, if you look at the 53rd verse, His supreme goodness, we have the plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption, I propose, is authored by the great love that He has burning for every one of His children. Now, if you look at the word redemption, If you look at the word repent, if you look at the word love, that's interwoven in every message that our Savior puts out to His people. He always has available that opportunity of strength, of love, of forgiveness, and of repentance. And He gives us that opportunity because we are His creatures. We are His children. We are His family. He even says in John, I believe it is, He says, "Know ye not, I call you no longer servants, but I call you friends." What a neat idea. I don't know about you, but that's kind of nice. I call you no longer a servant, but I call you a friend. For a servant knoweth not where his master goeth, but a friend knows to begin with. That's kind of neat for us to have that capacity in God's plan as friends. When Christ came to this earth, He came to this earth with a specific purpose in mind. He came to this earth with a specific assignment that His Father sent Him. And He knew without question that He would experience the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that He would experience the scourging at the hands of the soldiers. He knew that He would experience the crucifixion. But He came with a specific purpose in mind. Let's go to John, the 12th chapter there. John 12, and I'd like to read the 27th and the 28th verse. Before I read that, though, also put your finger over in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in conjunction with this, I'd like to read the 14th through the 16th verses. Christ speaking. But first, read John 12, 27 and 28. Close to the horseshoe. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." Now go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 14th to the 16th verse. "Ye are the light of this world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In both occasions, Christ Himself was dispatched to glorify the Father, and He did so. And the Father said, "I not only glorify, but I glorify it again." In Matthew, it's told that you and I are given to glorify our Father. Christ's mission to this earth was to bring us out, to give us opportunity. Without forgiveness, there is no hope for us to be able to accomplish such a task. We are inadequate at best in our natural state. In fact, in the Book of Mormon here, I don't know if I could turn to it real fast. Yeah. The Book of Messiah, the first chapter, the 119th and 120th verses, says on page 218, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." In our natural state, we are in conflict with the very premise of our Savior's mission upon this earth. But because and through and by repentance, by the plan of redemption, we can have hope to participate in that ultimate act of bringing glory to our Father in heaven. The 120th verse, "But if he yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, and humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. And moreover, I say unto you that the time shall come when the knowledge of a Savior shall spread throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." If in our natural state we continue to be that enemy of our God, we will have missed the calling, and we will not have brought glory to our God in heaven. But if we submit, and if we become that patient, that obedient, that loving, that willing people, we can have hope to do so. Christ's mission upon this earth was very specific and very absolute. From the very onset of time, he reached out. I don't know, is there a past tense for reached? He extended his hand. How's that? Let's go to John, the 10th chapter. Wretched? No, that wouldn't be right either. See, without Jennifer here, I don't even know my verbiage. That's terrible. Chapter 10. And I'd like to use the first to the 11th verses. Now, this is talking about Christ's role as he interrelates with us, his children. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. One of the things that I learned very early in this church, not in my other experience as a restoration member, but in this church alone, is that my conversion, or your conversion, or the conversion of any good person interested, cannot be as a result of our enticings. It can't be because Ken may go out and have the words given to him to say to that individual. It can't be Brian's lesson that he teaches up here on Sunday morning. It must be through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It must be through Christ himself calling them out of the world, giving them a source, a refuge, a place. It cannot be mankind. And mankind cannot take the way. And Christ is dealing with that when he says, he is the sheepfold. He is the shepherd. He is the door, as we read further in this. Not us. The strengths, the understandings, the verbiage that we're given, the testimonies that we're allowed are given to us by Jesus Christ. If they're not, they're of some other source. To him the porter openeth, to him being Christ. And the door, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Any thoughts on that? What can I do? What can you do, Brian? What can any of us do but to share the door with others? Because through that door, we must enter in. You know, that's kind of a tough position to stand when you're talking to someone outside of the Church of Christ. Because there is a place that says, unless you're willing to enter into that door, you can't partake. That's not my evaluation. That's not my teachings. That's Christ's teachings. And we as his servants must respect that we too must have already entered in by that door. And that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Another one of those words that conjures up, in my mind at least, a beautiful, secure feeling. I can't put limits. I can't describe to you limits of what I felt that morning as I read of that lady's experience and as I equated her quest for knowledge with my quest for love. I felt there were no limits. I understood that there were no parameters set for the love of our Savior. When I had this experience and I thought about John 3:16 and 17, the next scripture that came in my mind was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's over in Luke, the 22nd chapter. I'd like for you to turn there. Luke, the 22nd chapter. And I'd like to use the 40th through the 41st verse. My point for a good long while has felt that I think the Garden of Gethsemane plays a greater role in the experience of his crucifixion than we have allowed it to be. Let me correct that. I think than I have allowed it to be. I think that the crucifixion must have been something beyond my wildest ability to imagine. I don't think I can imagine the pain and the anguish that Christ felt, the physical pain that he experienced as he was being scourged by the Roman soldiers. I don't think that it's capable for me to understand that. And you know what? I'm going to admit that I'm a chicken. I don't want to find out that pain because I don't think that I could withstand it the same way my Savior did. But brothers and sisters, I think as importantly, as traumatically, if you will, I think the Garden of Gethsemane was just as overpowering to Jesus Christ as the scourging and the crucifixion was. Because, remember, he told his disciples to come a little further with him and pray. And then he said, stay here. And he went a little further on and he knelt down and he prayed. And it says in one of the Gospels that words cannot express what he prayed. And he came back to his disciples and he found them asleep. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. He had prayed words and thoughts that cannot even be expressed in our verbiage, in our vocabulary, in our language. Excuse me. And it says he returned and he found his disciples asleep. To me, I think he recognized the trials and the tribulations that we ourselves would experience today just as our brothers and sisters have in days gone by. He experienced that anguish. In essence, he experienced a certain rejection by his disciples that did love him as they understood love. In some ways, I equate that to our inadequacies today. For I feel that we too do not live up to the expectations that are available to us. There's a scripture in the Bible that says that many times we're satisfied with the crumbs that fall from the table rather than sitting at the feast. Page 161 and 162 of the Book of Mormon tells us to come unto the feast and partake. And shortly after that, it talks about the love of our Father, His Son, and the Holy Ghost. Luke, the 22nd chapter, the 40th through the 44th verse. And when he was at the place, let me make sure that I'm reading in the right place. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I wonder if we have ever been so compassionately driven for the care and the need of our brothers and sisters that we sweat blood on our knees. I wonder if we have... if we have gone to our Heavenly Father willing to assume upon ourselves the inadequacies, the weaknesses, the trials, and the tribulations of another so that they might be spared as our Savior did at that particular time. Because that's what He was praying for. He knew His mission before He came to earth. He knew that He would be called upon to experience our trials and tribulations. He understood He would experience our sins. Can you understand why I might think that the Garden of Gethsemane to our Savior was probably as devastating as the scourging and the crucifixion? I believe without question. I believe without question. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ's attitude and his mission, his plan, his purpose, his desires went exactly verbatim along with the new covenant that God the Father entered into and is recorded in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, the 31st to the 34th verses. That's the same covenant that's recorded in Hebrew, the 8th chapter, about the 8th through the 12th or 14th verse there. And the new covenant was that they would no longer, no man not know Christ, but that we would have the love in our hearts. Let's read that. Jeremiah or Hebrew. I guess we're closer to Hebrew. Let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrew, the 8th chapter. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, and I will remember no more." Same covenant that's recorded in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, that he would no longer remember our weaknesses, our sins, and our inadequacies. Yeah, I believe that when Christ knew that he was preparing to go to the crucifixion, that he experienced just as much anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing of what his children, his brothers and sisters, his friends that he talked about earlier, would experience. And you see, if we have any less than that, if we partake of any less than is available to us, who is compromised? Who's compromised? Who's the loser? It's available to us. It is available. The problem is, with our verbiage, with our language, we set certain values and certain limitations by every word that we have. But God's love is not limited by our vocabulary. Simply stated, there is no limit to God's love. If we go to John, 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter, if I can get back there. He talks just about this very thing. Starting with about the 6th verse, he says, We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Where whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. How many times has he said that? God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. because fear hath torment. He hath fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, and this is the verse I was trying to get to. We love him because he first loved us. And I believe that that's telling me that I still don't understand. I still don't comprehend the majesty, the magnificence, the parameters of this all-encompassing love and forgiveness that he has for me, a poor sinner that I am. When Paul said that, I often wondered what he meant by that. He was a great warrior. He was a great servant. He was the tool that God used to bring many people into the fold. And when Paul said that he was a sinner, I wondered what he meant by that. You know, my mind kind of wondered, I wonder if there's a little dirt we can find out about good old Paul. When in essence, I better be more concerned about the dirt that I can find about good old Bob. Because I am a sinner, and of all men, most unworthy, unless my Savior gave his life for me, which I believe he did. Simply put, as I've tried to prepare this sermon for the last couple, 3 years, as I tried to present this sermon to another local, the East Local in Kansas City, after the service, at least two of the brothers came up and said, Bob, we know why you can't, because we've tried too. It's because there is no limit. There are no boundaries set by God's love. And you know, that feels pretty good. I don't know about you, but I'll take a whole bucket full. God bless you. I hope that through this, we have become a stronger people. And through our time together, we will be that people that can understand and partake of the feast of love our Savior has for us. Thank you all.
Choose number 275. Number 275. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful once more to be here for the great privilege and the opportunity it is to worship before Thee. I'm thankful for the message, Father, and I do pray that we'd walk worthy of Your love, walk worthy of Your care and Your concern for us. May we understand and know the great love that you do have for us. Father, as we now perhaps would go our separate ways, I pray thy Spirit to continue with us, abide with us, walk with us, and keep us safe, Father, until we come together again. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.